There's a national fast food burger restaurant that used to give out paper crowns to children. And these crowns had a game on them. I don't know if you ever discovered this, but whoever put on the crown and said, 1, 2, 3, I'm the king, got to be the king. And then they get to be in charge. So I would often play this game when I was in high school, and maybe even a little bit in college, with some friends. And we would take it very seriously. Because whoever was the king and had the crown, they got to be in charge and make the decisions and decide where we're doing and what we're going to play. But the catch to the game is whenever people get sick of your tyrannical rule, they can throw a coup and take the crown from your head, and then you have to start over until somebody else gets to be the king. As you can imagine, with a group of teenage boys, there were plenty of coups and tyrants. Because everybody wanted to be in charge. Everybody wants to be the king. Even if it's just a paper crown and a marketing scheme, ultimately, there's something deep in our souls that still says, yes, I do want to be in charge. And the question that we all really have to ask every single day of our lives is, who are we going to allow to be king? If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we are going to see Israel ask this question. And if you would stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read the entire chapter, as is our habit, because we believe that God's word is worth hearing. So 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiha. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so now also they are they doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from them, and he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He'll appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to every man of Israel, "Go every man to his city." As the prophet Isaiah says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your sweet Holy Spirit would be here, still now. We pray that you would revive our hearts as we leave this place. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and what it is you have to speak to us and what it is that we need to see. We pray that you would do what only you can do, and you would do it now. In the name of Jesus, amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that we want human kings instead of God. That we want human kings instead of God. And This really is the trap that we fall into. We often are not happy with the way that God is in charge of things. We want to give him some advice. We want to offer someone else to be in charge, usually ourselves. This is what Israel does this morning. Their request for a king is ultimately about them not being happy with what God is doing. We see the setting in verse 1. Samuel becomes old, makes his sons judges over Israel. Says their current spiritual condition, this is the political reality. Samuel has been leading Israel for decades at this point. He began early in our book, right? We saw him born and as a young man and growing into being a prophet, and now he's been a prophet for many, many years. And now, like Eli, Samuel is getting old. And so he places his sons as judges. His sons are to take up his mantle and to be Israel's leaders. In verse 2, we get the name of his firstborn as Joel, name of his second Abiha, and they're judges in Beersheba. It's good names. They're in charge, but the problem comes in verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. His sons are not good men. They're not walking in Samuel's footsteps. Instead, they're actually following in the footsteps of Eli and really Eli's sons. It's an aside, but I think it's good for us to see that even one of the best prophets in Israel's day still had some blind spots when it came to his children, much like we will see later with David in 2 Samuel and just like Eli. But these men are not good judges. They're using their position to get rich. They are accepting bribes. They are perverting justice. And so all the elders get together in four. They gather together and come to Samuel at Ramah and say, "Behold, you're old," which is kind of just a funny way to start that, "but you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations." We need to see first that these guys have a right to be upset. Their complaint is a valid complaint. There is injustice happening. Things are not right. There is a problem that should be dealt with. If we were there with them, we would add our voices to theirs. We'd say, "Hey, these people shouldn't be in charge. Look at what they're doing. This is not right. Someone else should be in charge. These men can't be the ones to lead us." The problem is not their complaint. The problem is with the solution that they want. The problem is they are presuming to tell God what his plan should be. I also think there's some humor here. They're very upset that this form of government is not working, where the prophet and his sons then become the leader, and they think, you know what would be even better? Maybe instead of the prophet and then his sons be the leader, let's get a king, and then his sons will be the leader. That'll fix this. Should be obvious to them that even if they have this righteous prophet and his sons fail and it's not good, why do they think having a king and then his sons is going to be so much better? But we face the same temptation that Israel does. We see things going wrong in the world. We see people accepting bribes. We see justice being perverted. And we can rightly complain and say, this is not right. God, something needs to change. Where we get into trouble is when we start to reject God and we think that we know better. We want to be the king. We want to be in charge. The people would have been right to come to Samuel and say, "Samuel, your sons are unrighteous. They are not walking in your ways. We don't think this pleases God." What they should have said is, "What do you think God wants us to do?" Instead, they come to God demanding what God must do because they think they know best, and we can sympathize, but they don't trust God right now in his plan. We do the same thing. We can be rightly upset with the sin we see in the world, and then we wrongly tell God what he better do. Or maybe we couch it, "Well, I'll just pray for this." But really, it's, "God, you should probably do this. I don't know if you've been informed, but this is bad." Or we start creating our own solutions without ever asking or seeking the Lord to see if this is the right thing to do. But the thing displeases Samuel in 6, when they said, "Give us a king," and Samuel prays to God. He's upset, which we can understand. Some of this is just human. He's confronted with his own failings as a father, his own failings as a prophet and a judge. But what I love is, what does Samuel do with his disappointment? He immediately goes to God and praise. This is what Israel should have done with their disappointment, to seek God for wisdom. How are we supposed to handle this? And the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. God says, do what they ask. We'll give them a king. This isn't about you, Samuel. It isn't even about your failures with your sons. It's not even about your sons' failures. This really is about me, and they are rejecting me as king. This is hard to sit with because all of us, right, can justify ourselves all day long. We can explain and we can rationalize and we can defend why we make every decision that we do, why we act in certain ways. I'm sure if the people got to respond to God, they say, whoa, what do you mean we're rejecting? We're not rejecting you. We just think this is best and here's why and here's our big list of grievances. But God sees through every single excuse. And God cuts to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the people don't like how God rules. They don't like how God is in charge, and they want him to do it differently. And if we're honest, a lot of the time, we don't like how God rules either. 8 says, according to all the deeds they've done, began describing Israel, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, they're forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they do to you. God reminds them, this is just the pattern. They've continually rejected God. What they are doing now in 1 Samuel 8 is not new. This is what man has done over and over since Genesis 3. From the very beginning, when God put us in the garden and said, here, rule over this, we start to complain and say, well, God, I think this would be better. Israel did this even after they got out of Egypt. They immediately began to complain about Moses and his leadership. They wanted different people in charge. When Moses said, okay, God wants us to go into the promised land, they complained, no, I don't know. It seems like a bad idea. This is our regular pattern of life as fallen human beings, is we continually reject God as king and we want someone else in charge. Usually ourselves. And we don't learn our lesson and we keep doing it over and over again. Verse 9, God says, now then obey their voice. Only solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. There is a strange mercy here. Sometimes God gives us what we want. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we've been praying for and asking for. But sometimes when God does that, it is not a blessing. It is a curse. We are like children begging to be allowed to touch the stove. And God finally says, okay, go and touch it. And then we do. Samuel, though, is told to warn the people. I'm going to give them what they want, but you need to warn them that it will not satisfy them. We're going to tell them exactly what this human king is really going to look like. Our second point, if you're taking notes, is that every other king will disappoint us. These other kings will disappoint us, whether they are ourselves, whether they are things, whatever it is other than Jesus we put in charge of our life, it will fail. God warns us how our sin will disappoint us. God warns us what happens when we reject him. And this is what Samuel is going to do. And Samuel is going to get very specific about what having a human king will actually look like. They have this idea in their head that their plan is better than God's plan. And so Samuel says, okay, God's going to give you what you want, but before, here, we need to go over what it's going to look like. And he gets into the details, and we might complain this morning. Maybe you were complaining as I read it. This is all too specific. I mean, it seems like God's repeating himself, right? We get it. King's going to take some of that, blah, 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 blah. Okay, where's the next thing? God does it on purpose to make himself very clear. This is exactly what it is going to look like. Here are all the ways that you are going to be disappointed. This is not a possibility. This is a sureness of what will happen. And Samuel, in 10, tells all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king. He repeats it. All of the warnings they need to hear, I don't think he skips. He doesn't summarize anything. He doesn't, well, here's the gist. Here's, you know, this is too long. Don't read. Here's the short 10-second version. Here's all of it. In 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons. He'll appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He says this is exactly what he's going to do. The first thing he will do is he is drafting all of your sons. Right away, many of your sons will be enlisted in the military. Some of them are going to have to ride his chariots. Some of them are going to have to ride his horses. They're going to have to run ahead of him. Some of them are going to have to carry his chariot and bear his person as the king goes down in a processional. You're going to have to carry him around or run before him to announce and yell, "Here comes the king." In 12, he's going to appoint himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, some to plow his ground, some to reap his harvest, some to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. This king's going to create an entire hierarchical system. You think you don't like having these two bosses? Well, you're about to have way more. You're going to have the king who's going to have then commanders over thousands and then other commanders over more, other officers who are going to boss you around. He's going to have people who are going to have to take care of the king's harvest. People who are going to have to plow, not your fields, but the king's fields. People who are going to have to make swords and weapons and parts for the military, not for yourself or for your own safety, but for the king's army. You're going to have to make a new chariot, not for you to ride or a new saddle for your horse, but for the king to put in his garage with all of his other thousands. And 13, he'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. It's not just your sons. He's going to take them to make perfume and cook and make my feasts. Your daughters will parade around the palace. It's probably what most fathers would not want, the most beautiful of their daughters to be taken by the king to go into the palace with the rich men who are used to getting whatever they want, whenever they want. And you can't say no. 14, he'll take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive orchards and give them to your servants. King will take your land. He'll steal it. He'll take it for himself, and what he doesn't want for himself, he'll give to his friends. His favorite people will get your best things. Nepotism is going to begin to run rampant. And cronyism. And he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to your officer, his officers and his servants, and he'll take more. Oh, you think he's just taking the best of your fields and that's it? Nope. Then the fields that you still have, you got to give 10 more. There's going to be a tithe that doesn't go to God, this because you still owe that one. This tithe is going to go to the king that you asked for. He'll take your harvest, he'll take your wine, and it's going to go to him, and it's going to go to your other bosses and his servants and his friends. And he'll take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He's going to take your favorite employees, your best workers, the people that have most helped you build your thing and run your farm, and now they're going to help the king. And you got to find somebody else. But all the best other people, too, have been taken to work for the king. So good luck. And he'll take the best of your donkeys and your cattle, and they'll work for him. He'll take a tenth of your flocks in 17, and you shall be his slaves. There's another, this tithe continues to the flocks and to the cattle. In reality, as you're giving up all of your freedom, this is what having a human king for you, Israel, will be like. See, God has been very clear. He is forcing them to sit down at the table and look and see, this is what having a king that you want will be like. It is going to be costly. It literally will be expensive for you. It is going to affect your day-to-day life. Think about how many more opportunities there are for injustice and how much less freedom and more tyranny there will be here. And up to this point, Samuel has not said a single word if this is a righteous king or an unrighteous king. This is the best case scenario. This is with the good righteous king. Here are his rights and here is how this will work and what is going to happen. If that's what the righteous king will do, now imagine it's an unrighteous king. Now imagine the people he appoints are unrighteous. How much worse is it going to get? How much more will he take? How will your sons and your daughters and your fields and your lands be treated? We need to understand here as we look at this passage, this really is not ultimately about the best form of government, though the Bible has things to say about it. The problem here is not that monarchy is a deficient form of government. The problem is that their spirituality is deficient. The problem is that they don't want God to be in charge. They want someone else to be in charge. They think a king will be better. They think they can improve on God's system. In fact, I think as we look at the scripture, it seems as if God was always planning for Israel to have a king. You can go back to the Mosaic Law. When Moses came down from the mountain and had the rules, and here's how things are going to go. In there, it gives rules and things about what's going to happen for their kings and how the king should act and how the king should be. And Jesus, right, is the king who is coming, so God has to plant that seed that one day there will be a king who's going to be even better than these other human kings, but it's not time yet. This part isn't in the text. This is just my opinion. I think that Israel is impatient and they're a generation too early. If they would have been willing to wait, if they would have been willing to listen and to heed God, then instead of having Saul as their king who does a terrible job, they could have had David as their first king instead. But what we need to see here really, ultimately, what does this have to do with us, is that the things we think will save us enslave us. These other kings that we want to put in charge will disappoint us. Sin promises us freedom, but it wraps us up in chains. Alcohol promises to take away your pain, but it only creates more. Sexuality will promise to satisfy you. Oh, just do that now. You can be you and be free, but it will not. And it can't. Our rage and our anger, our desire for revenge promises, if I can just do this and throw all that, that's going to fix it and make it right. But in the end, it just leaves everything a wreck. Over and over, God in His Word warns us, like He warns Israel here. If we walk in the path of sin, it leads to death. It leads to physical death here, and it leads to spiritual death at the end. God doesn't tell us, you know, we need to pick up our cross and deny ourselves daily and practice the fruit of the Spirit and love and patience and self-control and gentleness and kindness just because it's really sweet and nice. God doesn't tell us we have to follow Him, and He doesn't tell us to suppress our sinful desires because He hates us or He doesn't like them or He's trying to keep good things from us. God in part tells us these things because sin is trying to enslave us. Sin wants us in its grasp and in its power. Which is why all throughout God's Word, the prophets and His Word stand and declare and warn us. Like on an old-fashioned map, here be dragons. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Do not go this way. If you keep walking down this path, at the very least, you are going to be very disappointed. And in that day, 18, you will cry out for your king who you've chosen, but the Lord won't answer you. God warns us there, a day will come when we realize that we're slaves. We will realize that us being in charge instead of God was not all we thought it could be. We'll realize how our sin has destroyed our lives and our family, everything around us. And God is warning, and He's warning them to say, I'm not going to take it back. I'm not going to fix it all. Now, this is not God saying there's no grace or there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness. But God is saying there's no take-backs here. For Israel, practically, we're not going to go back to a time when we don't have a king. You're going to have kings from now on. And a majority of those kings are going to be bad. And even the good ones have plenty of bad in there too. We're going to see that with David. Man after God's own heart. And oh boy, there is a whole bunch of mess in there too. So yes, there is mercy. Yes, there's grace. But God does not remove the consequences of our sin. God doesn't send us a time machine to go back and fix it. We still have to face other people when we sin against them. We still have to deal with the way we've wounded a friend. We still have to deal with the craving and the pull from the addiction. The consequences of our sin may remain, and this is part of God's warning, that there are things that can't be changed. This is why His warning is so heavy and serious that, look, these other kings, putting yourself in charge and sin, it 100% of the time, it is going to disappoint you. It may feel good for a moment, but it will not last. The promise in our last point, though, is that God doesn't reject us when we reject Him. God does not reject us when we reject Him. I mean, oh, that we would just heed this warning, right? That we would listen to the prophets, or that Israel would have listened to Samuel and said, wow, good point, Samuel, when you say it like that, maybe we shouldn't do that. What should we do instead? 19, the people refuse. They refuse to obey, and they say, no, there shall be a king over us. Because you can just hear the tone deafness. It's like they haven't listened at all. They don't care. No, we want a king. Sounds great. Sign us up. That's fine. Maybe they think he's exaggerating. Maybe they think he's just complaining because it's his sons and he's trying to trick them. You know, we don't know what they're thinking, but we can see ourselves in their response. They give their justifications in 20. We want to be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the other people. They're like children saying, but mom, my friends get to do it. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we? Well, God, how come I have to not sin? And how come I have to love my enemies? Nobody else is loving their enemies. How come I have to pick up my cross and follow you and take my faith seriously? I don't think anybody else is. This isn't fair. Now, we won't say it that way, but in our hearts we do. The main thing they want a king to go out before them and fight. Say, man, it's really hard that every time these Philistines come, we don't have any hope unless God shows up. Last time all we had is Samuel had a nursing lamb, and then he killed it, and then God defeated him. That was tough. That was pretty scary. What if instead of having to do that, instead of having to every time something comes, we got to fall on our knees and pray, and we have no help outside of God, what if we had a king and he had an army? So then I could just stay at home and not worry about it. The king will take care of this. Sure, it would be a lot more convenient. Then we don't got to go through all this fasting, all this sacrificing, all this waiting, hoping. They just know it'll be good. That's what they want. They can justify it any way they want, but they're still just rejecting what God says. And they think it's worth the cost because, I don't know, this following God thing is too hard. Let's make this a little easier. And what they want, they think is worth the sin it takes to get it. We all do this too, don't we? We read the warnings, we read the scriptures, we know, maybe I shouldn't go that way. Maybe I shouldn't do that thing. I shouldn't look there. Maybe I probably shouldn't respond. I should keep my mouth shut. But we make a calculation in our head and say, you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. I think it's worth it. Even deep down when we know it's a bad decision. And Samuel hears the words of the people and he repeats them in the ears of the Lord. And says, I tried to warn them. They don't want you. They want the king. And Samuel, God says, okay, obey their voice and make him a king. And they send the men of Israel, go back every man to his city. God says, all right, we'll give them what they want. Tell them to wait. In the chapters ahead, we'll see how God's going to answer. And we'll see how disappointing the king's going to be. This is It's kind of a bit of a heavy passage, right? The Bible is wonderful and it is rich, but not everything in the Bible is sunshine and rainbows. Not everything in it fits a beautiful Instagram aesthetic. There's not a lot of verses in here you can post on your Facebook today to get a bunch of likes and people say, wow, so encouraging. Thanks for sharing that. Loved hearing that. It's not all great for making a short TikTok or whatever. Some of the Bible is just hard and nuanced, and some of it is really uncomfortable, and we just have to sit in it. And we have to sit, I think, often in the heaviness of it and resist the urge to relieve it or just run to our other favorite happy verse so I can ignore this one instead of think of something that makes me feel better. I'm not going to apologize for the passage this morning. I'm not going to try to cover it up and make it mean something different, but what I do want you to see is that even this heavy, hard passage points to the gospel of Jesus. If you don't see it yet, mind you, this is the story of God's people rejecting him. They're asking, no, we want to be in charge of our lives. And God going in explicit detail on, okay, here's why that's going to go horribly wrong. I don't think you should do that. And the people say, no, I'm good. We're going to do it. The gospel is what comes next. Everything God says comes true. Saul comes and he's not a great king. David's better and has higher highs, but he fails over and over. But God doesn't just kill them. God doesn't just reject them and start over. God doesn't tell them, okay, well, you know what? I'm not going to do this anyway. I'm going to wipe you all out and just keep Samuel and we'll start over. God responds with grace. And God responds by preparing the King of Kings, Jesus. Any of us, if we had a friend who was in this situation, if we're God in there, somebody comes, I'm going to do this thing, and we say, that's a terrible idea, really don't do it, here's all the reasons it's a bad idea, and they say, I'm going to do it anyway, and they come back after it's terrible, all of us are going to want to say, I told you so. Duh, I don't feel bad for you. There are many times I say that in my house. My children don't like it when I respond that way. Dad, I ran on the couch and fell and knocked my head. I don't feel bad for you. I just told you not to do that 2 seconds ago. So, do you have to? No, I don't have to, actually, because this is the consequences of your foolishness. That's what I say. That's the human response, right? Or, when I'm really good, I won't say that, but I'm going to feel it in my heart. I just won't say it with my words, but I'm going to feel it. But I'll keep it in, and I'll feel really self-righteous about it. That's what we do, right? We do that with other people. Or we might not say it to them, but we're going to say it to our spouse or someone else. I told them, I warned them so much not to do that, and they did it anyway. And look, they should have listened to me. You should listen to me, too. Why doesn't everybody listen to me? None of that is what God does. God never comes to us and says, I told you so, you idiot. God never says, don't come to me with this. I already tried to help you, and now it's too late. God does not reject us. You can remember the prodigal son, right, who told his dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. His dad says, okay, here you go. I don't think it'll go well. And he goes and wastes all his money, and he comes back covered in mud, smelling like pigs. And his dad doesn't tell him I told him so. His dad runs to him and puts on his robe and puts on his ring and makes a feast. He doesn't give him a speech. And this is what Jesus does with us. After we reject him, after we do the thing we know we weren't supposed to do, God does not give us what we deserve. He does not reject us. He runs to welcome us home. Our God is so gracious. And I think part of the reason we got to sit sometimes and feel the heaviness and the weight of sin and how foolish it is, and to understand how desperately God wants us to avoid it and to stop doing such foolish things, is so we can recognize how great and wonderful His grace is. That even when we run as far as possible away from Jesus, God still runs towards us. That Jesus Christ, when he came down to earth to save the very people who rejected him. He showed up to his people. Here I am. I'm the king that you've been looking for all along. And they say, I don't know. We expected somebody taller. We thought you'd have more swords. And you're going to take care of the Romans, right? No? Okay. I don't think you're our king. We want Barabbas. And even there, as he died, being cursed and mocked by those who wanted nothing to do with him, he forgave them. The grace of Jesus is greater than we can imagine. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful. So what should we do with all this? Well, you know, first, we should probably try not to be king and not look to other kings, but just be happy with Jesus and God and him being in charge, even when he's doing things we don't understand and we don't like. And we want to give him some notes on how he could improve the kingdom of God in the world. And that's true, but the main thing I want you to know and what I want you to remember is that there will come a time when you are sitting and looking at the consequences of your sin. And you're looking at the ruin that it has created, and you're finding yourself in bondage. You are finding yourself enslaved. You are humiliated. You are filled with shame, and you are running through the list of all the people who throughout all your life have told you not to do this, to not go this way, to stop making these kind of decisions, and you did it anyway, and you can't believe, you don't even know how many millions of times you've been here feeling this way, and yet you're here again. What I want you to know when you're there is that Jesus died for you. I want you to remember that the goodness of the gospel is that in that place, especially, there's still his grace. Even when you have spit in his face and you have rejected him and you have run from him again and again and again and again and again, he still loves you. He still will accept us if we come back home. There's forgiveness for all of our sins, including the dumbest ones that everybody knew we were foolish to do it, and we did it anyway. What we can know is in that moment when we find ourselves in that place, we can still come to Jesus. And his arms are open, and he will not shame us, and he will not condemn us, and he will not spit on us. He will not tell us, I told you so. He may not save us from all the consequences of our sin and what we got to face. He will save us from all the eternal consequences. And he will stand at your side, and still does, in the throne room of heaven, that if anybody looks and accuses us of, man, let me read the rap sheet of how terrible this person is, Jesus will say, no, I object. This is my son. This is my daughter. I'm well pleased with them, not because of their behavior, not because they're so great or so righteous, but because they're mine. Because I love them. That's what King Jesus is like. Man, why would we ever want another king? We pray for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Lord, we are so foolish. I laugh and I mock my children when I do things that are foolish, and deep down in my heart, I know I do the same things, just in more grown-up ways. Lord, would you help us to heed your warnings, to stop trying to throw you off the throne and to take the crown and place it on our own heads or to place it on others' heads that we think can save us, but to trust in you and you alone. Oh Lord, would you call us? For those that are sitting here stuck in their sin and their shame and the condemnation, would you call them and draw them to you so that they can find forgiveness and grace that only comes through Jesus? Would you help us when we find ourselves there again to not forget the good news of the gospel, that it is for sinners and for the sick. It is not for those who are well and who never fail. Would you help us, Jesus, to trust and to rest in the goodness of your reign as King. And we look forward to the day when you physically reign over this earth in a way that we can see. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen. Would you stand as you are able as we worship our Savior through song one more time?
Come, Lord Jesus. Just a reminder, our discipleship class is taking place right after service, just down the hall. If you haven't been yet, you still feel free to come and join us. And here's our benediction, a blessing from the Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.